Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 2, and the end of that chapter, where we will be taking our text from verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of Romans, chapter 2. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In 1658, that one of the English Puritans wrote in a sermon these words: formality, formality, formality is the great sin of England at this day, under which the whole land groans. Formality, formality, formality. Well, what is bewailed in those words are truths that ring down through the corridors of history, things that have been and are repeated again and again and again throughout the history of the church. It was true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, true in the post-apostolic era, and has been a recurring perennial problem in the ages subsequent to that. Here we have the Apostle Paul working through this, as we've been working through this chapter, we've seen him addressing the need that the Jews have, that their own spiritual bankruptcy is to be exposed, their own need for the gospel, for the work of Christ, for the doctrine of justification by faith is just as pressing as it is upon those who are Gentiles, upon those who are found outside of the Jews' religion during the Old Testament era. And Paul has been pressing that point so that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are left without excuse, their mouth being shut, guilty before the all-seeing eye of God. As we come to the end of chapter 2, we see Paul drawing a contrast. He's drawing a contrast between what is outward and what is inward. You see him. He says it both negatively, what the Jew is not, what circumcision is not, and positively, what in fact it is, in verse 29. So there's contrast between what is outward and what is inward. And you should note the connection here with what will follow at the beginning of chapter 3, because in verses 28 and 29, Paul is pressing the necessity of the inward reality, right? The necessity of having the inward reality of a spiritual change within the soul, not merely resting contentedly in the outward form. However, he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, to say that is not to say it would be wrong to conclude that therefore he is denying that there are outward privileges and that those outward privileges have a place. So while insisting on the necessity of an inward reality, a heart change within the people of God and within the church of God, he's also saying there are privileges, and these outward privileges are to be improved. And we'll see next week, on if God spares us, how those outward privileges function and how they are related to God's ongoing work amidst his people, and the relationship that God's people bear toward those privileges in terms of their faith or unbelief. But here at the end of chapter 2, he's showing us who is a true Jew and what is a true circumcision. So we're going to note, first of all, in answer to that, that it is not merely outward. So first of all, it is not merely outward. Note verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. And so it's not merely outward. The true Jew, the true circumcision is not merely outward. Now, the first word of our text is the word for. And that's because Paul is confirming in verses 28 and 29 the truth that we saw in verses 25 to 27. So this is flowing as a reinforcement, if you will, of what we've already considered together in the three verses that precede this. He speaks of the Jew that is one outwardly. What does that mean? One who is outwardly a Jew. Well, it would mean what is visible, what you could easily see. So it would include things like those who had descended from Abraham and who had their lineage going back to Abraham. It would include all of those within the visible people of God and those who enjoyed the privileges of the visible people of God. So those who had the ordinances, those who had the promises, those who had all of the heritage, those who had the appointed worship that God had given, the law, the covenants, all of these things that had been bequeathed to the Jews, these would belong to the outward Jew, these privileges. Likewise, he speaks of circumcision, which is outward, and that's obviously, it's defined with the words in the flesh. And so he's saying circumcision that is physical, circumcision that is physically manifested, right? The removing of the foreskin, that rite, that ordinance that God had appointed. So the spiritual significance of circumcision has to be seen in relationship to circumcision as a sign and seal of what it represents. And so it's a sign and seal of things, and it is necessary, as he says in the next verse, to have the experience, the realization of the spiritual reality of those things that are outwardly signified and sealed. So what does that mean? Well, when he speaks of outward circumcision, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say with regards to what that symbolized? What did that signify? What was it a sign of? What did it seal to the people of God? Well, we know that it is called, for example, in Genesis 17, a token of the covenant. Right? It is a token of the covenant. So it was an outward confirmation of the promise, the covenant promise, gospel promises that God had given to Abraham and to his seed. And because the promise goes to both Abraham and Ishmael, the sign of the promise goes to both Abraham and Ishmael and his seed after him. And so it's a token of the covenant, a token of the covenant of grace. Here in Romans, as we saw last week, in chapter 4, Paul refers to it in these words, in verse 11, he says, "And he received," that is Abraham, "and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised." So it was a seal, a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Well, there's Paul using that very language. Well, we could take our time and we could actually go back through the Old Testament itself and call, which is very edifying and indeed necessary for us, to call out all of the spiritual significance that God attaches to the ordinance of circumcision. The outward sign and seal represented substantial spiritual realities. And so, for example, if we were to do that survey, and we've done this before in other sermons, you would see that it represented repentance, for example. Represented repentance. It represented regeneration. It represented justification by faith. It represented a cleansed heart. It represented union, or signified union and communion with God himself. It represented separation from the world and initiation into the visible people of God. As we said already, it was a sign or a token of the promises. Now, the promises, of course, bring with them both blessings and curses. The proclamation of the covenant brings both of these. And so all of that is wrapped up, right? To be outwardly a Jew and to have outward circumcision is to have an outward ordinance given to part of the outward or visible people of God that signified tremendous spiritual advantages and blessings. The problem is, as we see in verse 28, the problem is formalism. The problem is when one is content with merely the form, merely the husk, merely the skin, right? Merely the outward ordinance itself, and saying that is enough. That is to say, to have the form without the substance, without the power, without the reality, the spiritual reality of all of these things brought to pass in the soul. Well, Paul uses this sort of language in a different but related context in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, when he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Right? Those who have the form of godliness, but are denying the power thereof. Or you think of John writing in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, and he says in chapter 2, in verse 9, when he's writing to Smyrna, he says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Listen, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So there are those who have some outward attachment, but no inward reality. And John is saying, there's a disconnect here. Now, what John is saying is no different than what the Lord himself said in his earthly ministry, because he looks at the Pharisees. You'll remember this from our exposition of John. He looks at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, now you'll say to me, you'll say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, while not denying the fact that they are descended from Abraham in terms of lineage, in terms of blood, he denies that they are spiritual heirs of Abraham. Indeed, he exposes them as quite the contrary. And he says, your father is the devil, and you're just like him. Well, it's similar to what Paul says, that there are those who are Jews who are in fact part of the synagogue of Satan. There's this formalism, and it is a content with just the outward form. The Lord confronts this all through the Old Testament. I mean, you think of the opening of the prophet Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1. And the Lord is confronting his people, and he's saying to them, listen, you have ordinances of worship in verses 10 and following. Well, those ordinances were not wrong. He's speaking about the sacrifices, and he's speaking about incense, and he's speaking about these various things. They're in fact precious. They are the things that God had appointed, right? The burnt offerings and sin offerings and so on. These weren't innovations. These weren't things that had been intruded through man's concocting into the worship of God. They were the ordinances God himself had appointed. And yet he confronts them. And he says, you have all of this, but you don't have the heart of the matter. And he says, therefore, your offerings and all that you're bringing to me, they're becoming repugnant because they're obnoxious to me because it's represents hypocrisy. And he goes on later on in Isaiah, and he says, you draw near to me with your lips. You've got lip service. You know the right language, but your heart is far from me. Right? Jesus uses this language in reference to this in Matthew 15, in Mark 7, for example. Your heart's far from me. When Jesus is confronting the Pharisees many, many centuries later after Isaiah over the same problem. And so it is not merely outward. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 28. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But then secondly, we have the inward reality in verse 29. The inward reality. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Here he is referring to the work of grace in the heart or soul of an individual. So what was signified in the outward rite or ordinance is actually reflected inwardly in the inward reality that has taken place within their souls. And so when he says inwardly, he's referring to that which is secret, right? That which is hidden from external observations. Not, you know, you can look at the visible people of God professing something, gathering for worship and so on. You can see the visible ordinances that are applied to them, like circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. But then there is this inward reality, which he describes as being that of the heart, circumcision that is that of the heart, the renewal and purification of the heart. Well, what I would have you note here is that Paul is not bringing something new to this Gentile church in Rome. He's not introducing a new idea. This is, in fact, what God has taught all through the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Right, so you'll have these people in our own day and age, right? There are churches, even some who claim to be allegedly reformed in one way or another. And they'll say, well, the Old Testament was primarily outward, and there was great emphasis on what was outward. And the difference, the discontinuity with the New Testament, is that in the New Testament, it is now entirely inward. Right, so there's this contrast. Well, the problem with that is that it has absolutely no biblical basis. It is foreign, alien from what the scriptures themselves teach. No, we find this distinction in the Old Testament itself. God had taught his people, and his people knew and understood from early on that what was needed was a circumcised heart. So we read from Deuteronomy 10. You'll know that section. It opens in verse 12 when it says, "Now Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee?" And then we have this beautiful passage that takes us into the beginning of chapter 11. Well, one of the things that's listed, Deuteronomy 10, is verse 16, where the Lord says to them, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." So here he's calling them to recognize their need and to take action accordingly. Later on in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30 and verse 6, you have a promise of something that God will do for his people. And he says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Here is a promise where God is saying, listen, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you will be able, under the influence of this renewed and purified heart, to love me and to love me truly and comprehensively as your God, in order that you might live. Well, all of this is laid out here in the Book of the Covenant, the Old Testament Pentateuch, the Law of God. And you'll see the prophets then later on referring back to this again and again, various places. One common example would be Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, where the prophet says, the Lord speaking through the prophet, at the end of verse 3, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." Verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." So something similar a few chapters later in chapter 9. So what's the point here? The point is that this inward reality has always been a necessity. All through the Old Testament it was the case. What Paul is affirming here is what has been affirmed forever. That what is needed is not only the outward ordinance, but the inward reality. The heart is the seat of true religion. You're to keep your heart, out of which flow the issues of life. And you think of how often the Lord challenges us with this sort of language. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And there's many, many, many more examples. So when Nicodemus appears during the ministry of our Lord in John 3, and he's a leader and a teacher in Israel, not only circumcised, but well taught in the law, what does the Lord do? And what does the Lord say? Nicodemus, a son of the covenant, one of the visible people of God, one who has all of the outward rights and privileges that are given to the people of God, the Lord Jesus looks at him in that night, eyeball to eyeball, and says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Right? He's saying, in essence, you need your heart circumcised, Nicodemus. You need a new heart. You need to be brought to life spiritually. You need the gift of the Holy Ghost. You need what your outward circumcision signifies. You need that spiritual reality. So here's Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reinforcing this same doctrine, this same truth. Not only is it not merely outward, but it includes the inward reality. Notice that he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, beginning of this section, we saw in verse 17 what? The section opens with, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. So he's appealing to the fact of their sense of superiority, their sense of hubris, their sense of pride, their sense of being different, better, separate from the Gentile world. Yes, all that's said about the Gentiles and in chapter 1 and about their gross idolatry and all of these things, they ought to be condemned. They're worthless, superstitious, idolatrous pagans who are far from God. He says, yeah, but you think that you call yourself a Jew. And now he's circling back at the end of this and saying, the praise that's needed is not the praise of men, but the praise of God, not self-boasting or other people that are attributing worth to us, but praise that comes from God himself. And as a few commentators note, there is, appears to be here a play, Paul using a play on words even. But he is a Jew, right, referring to the Jews. You go back to the origin of all of this, back to Genesis, and let me just point out to you very briefly so that you can see what's being said. In Genesis 29, the last verse of that chapter, verse 35, we're told, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. So she called his name Judah, which is praise. She called his name praise. And then if you go further into Genesis toward the end, chapter 49, where we have the pronouncement of blessing, in chapter 49, verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Right? So there it is again. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, Judah, of course, the source for the word Jew and so on. Paul's now saying at the end of chapter 2, he's saying, look, he who is a Jew is one that is inward. His praise is not of men, but it is of God. This is true religion. So there's an indictment. You see how his indictment is being reinforced. Those who are relying on appearance, those who are relying on the assessment of others. What do others think? Do others consider me to be one of the people of God, to have professed the true religion, to be on my way to glory, and so on and so forth? He says, no, you can't be relying on appearance or on the assessment of men. What is necessary is the assessment of God, the God who sees what is inward, right? Man looks on the outward, remember the words from the days of Saul, but God sees what is on the heart. God sees what is on the inside. God knows the inward reality or the lack thereof. And so he's saying, the inward is necessary. The inward reality is necessary. Now, when he says, whose praise is not of men but of God, let's remember here, true religion is rarely popular. True religion is rarely popular among the sons of men. People love formality. People love the thin veneer of a skin-deep religion. People love being able to check boxes and jump through hoops and to adopt lifestyles and language and to have rituals that they're required to follow and so on. That is very appealing. That appeals to the flesh. It's something we can accomplish ourselves. It is something that gives outward dignity and outward respectability and so on. And so the inclination toward formalism, merely being content with what is outward, abounds in every generation. I mean, it's epitomized, of course, in the Roman blasphemy, because their whole religion is built upon the apparatus and scaffolding of an outward religion, which is devoid of any spiritual reality. Indeed, it is satanic itself, right? The devil is an angel of light. His ministers are also ministers of light. So no surprise there. But it's true among Protestants. And it's true among Protestants generally throughout the years, those who are willing to give themselves to enough to inoculate them to the truth, stopping short of the inward reality. It's true even of evangelicalism, right? We can take evangelicalism, which began as a reaction to theological liberalism and moderates, the moderates and so on, and has morphed, right? Has been transformed. And now it's very easy to be an evangelical who does certain things and doesn't do other things and who goes to church and who says certain things and has conservative socio-political orientations and conservative lifestyles and loves family and all these sorts of things, and to be content with merely that without ever having been humbled, broken, brought to the Savior, having been given a new heart and indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Right? True religion is never, never very popular, because it is not merely about the praise of men, but about the praise of God. True religion is humbling. True religion insists on holiness. True religion is taken up with heart religion. And so we see the inward necessity. But then thirdly, then, connecting the outward and the inward. So thirdly, connecting the outward and the inward. And here we can apply the truths that are being set forth before us. So the problem is when the outward and the inward are disconnected. So there's the problem. It's not that the outward ordinances God's given are the problem. They're not at all. They're divine. They're given by God. They have his blessing. They are something to be prized, as we'll see at the beginning of chapter 3. So the problem is not that there are outward aspects. The problem is not that there is a visible church, right? There are those who want to say, just get rid of the visible church. Get rid of, you know, the public gathering, assembling of God's people, get rid of outward ordinances, and so on. Well, this is wicked. It's unbiblical. I mean, God's appointed structures of church government. He's appointed ordinances of worship. He's appointed these things for the good of his people. No, the problem is when we disconnect the outward appointed ordinances and the inward reality. And what is needed is for these things to remain connected. So under the Old Testament, the Lord appointed circumcision as a token of the covenant. It represented the promise that God had given and all the spiritual blessings that were to be found in him. But the Jew was to be taught, you have outward circumcision, you have this pledge, you have this promise, you have this declaration from God, and let it serve as a stimulus to you to reinforce the fact that you need your heart circumcised. You desperately need your heart circumcised. And so there were those in Israel, all of them a part of the visible church, all of them, the males, having been circumcised, and yet some of them with circumcised hearts who were regenerated, who were born again, who had the Holy Ghost, who had come by faith in the coming Messiah to the Lord, who had kept covenant with him, and there were those who did not, and who were not humbled, and who had not come to these spiritual realities. And so the point was that the sacrament of circumcision was a visible word to the Old Testament people. God came in his word through the law, through the prophets, through the sacrifices, through all the teaching of the Levites. And there's this great declaration of all that God is and all that God would do for them, of the need for them to be to have their sins washed away, to be receive forgiveness and to be reconciled to God, to have access to him through his appointed means. So they had all those things that God had given to them. And yet the Lord says those were a means, when accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to drive them into the fertile and fruitful ground of the reality of those things born out in their souls. So it wasn't just being content with outward circumcision, but longing as well and looking to the Lord for heart circumcision. It wasn't just being content with the visible church, the visible people of God, but desiring under those privileges and under those blessings to be brought, to be numbered among the invisible church, those who are actually in union with Christ, those who are actually saved from their sins, to not only be content with the privileges that God gives, but to have the full possession of the reality that those privileges represent. Right? You see how the outward administration served under the blessing of God's Holy Spirit, bringing his elect people into the inward possession and experience of these things. Well, nothing's changed as far as this doctrine goes, right? Old Testament, New Testament, there is a beautiful continuity. And it is just as necessary under the New Testament that we be connecting the outward and the inward. So, for example, we read from Colossians 2. And you'll see there that Paul says in verses 11 and 12, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God." What do we see here? Well, Paul is saying to the New Testament Gentile, Colossian Christian, you both need, and if you're one of the Lord's, you have circumcised hearts. You have circumcised hearts. And what we see there is that just as outward circumcision pointed to the reality of inward circumcision, the circumcised heart, so outward baptism points to the same spiritual reality of a circumcised heart. So there's this continuity. The Old Testament, you have circumcision replaced in the New Testament by baptism, but they have the same import. They have the same meaning, the same content. They point to the same substance of having their heart circumcised. What does that mean? Well, my friends, the message that is being proclaimed by Paul is, of course, being proclaimed to Rome, to the church at Rome, to people very far away from the land of Judah, from the land of Palestine. No doubt there are Jews, of course, numbered among them, but it's a by and large Gentile church. And yet this message is being proclaimed unto him, unto the recipients there, the Christians in Rome. And it is equally relevant for us. Right? There is a temptation for children and young people and adults and old people alike to find themselves contented with outward conformity, with being able to check one's boxes with one being able to cross the I's and or cross the T's and dot the I's. The Lord says there is to be a discontentment with outward conformity if it is without the inward reality. Right? He's saying the same message is equally relevant for you. And your need for Christ and the gospel and his grace and the doctrine of justification by faith. For those in the church at large, in the New Testament, in the Gentile world, those who would say to themselves, I am a Christian and not a Muslim, for example, or Hindu or something else. I'm part of the visible church, right? I am numbered among the professing people of God. That's good enough. There's a difference, as Calvin says, between being in the church and being in Christ. Now, being in the church is huge, huge blessing. As we'll see at the beginning of chapter 3. Huge blessing. But we're not to be content, right? Being not in the world, but in the church, that's wonderful. But being in the church needs to lead by the blessing of God through the ministry of his Holy Spirit to being in Christ. And this is necessary for us to hear. I mean, it is easy to say, I've been baptized in the name of the triune God. I have the promises of the covenant have been signified and sealed to me. And these are wonderful things. And I have all of the other privileges of the public professing people of God and the public worship and the ordinances and the church government and the catechizing and family worship and discipline and all of these wonderful things. But woe, heaped upon woe, to those who would say, and any among you who would say, that is good enough. Rather than saying, these privileges must be improved by the help of the Holy Ghost. Rather than saying, I have been given a place of privilege which humbles me. And these all are forces and influences to drive me to my need for the inward reality. I need a new heart. I need the Holy Spirit to be given to me. I need to have my soul cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need not only the outward sign of being sprinkled with water, you know, water poured upon me, but I need the inward reality of being sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to have my conscience purified. I need the pouring out of the Holy Ghost into my soul, that I might be born again and brought to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a danger in every generation of a heartless Christianity, of merely contenting oneself with the form, the husk. My friends, this passage demands of you that you be turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in these means, right? That you say, thanks be unto God that I am baptized in his name. Thanks be unto God that I am in the outward administration of his covenant. Thanks be unto God I have these promises. Thanks be to God that I have all these privileges and ordinances and blessings that have been given to me. And oh God, bless these to my soul and bring me to the end of myself. Bring me to see that I cannot merely claim to be a Jew, as it were, or a Christian, or one of the numbered people of God, and be content with merely having those outward things. But God, bless these things to the inward, to my soul. Bless them to bringing me into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that I would be uncomfortable and discontent and wrestling and seeking and waiting until the Lord would own all of these things to the saving of my wretched soul. My friends, there is comfort. Christ can cure all conditions. As the great physician, he has yet to find one that he has been unable to heal. The Lord Jesus Christ can cure all conditions, even those who have lived days, weeks, months, and years under the stupefying influences of formalism. What do? We bring all of that to the Savior. We bring every bit of it to the Lord, and we say, Lord, it's all true. Like many of the Old Testament Jews, many within the church throughout the ages, I have been content to be a formalist. I own it. I acknowledge it. I confess it. And I pray, God, that I would repent over it. Lord, turn me that I might be turned. Give me a new heart. Grant, O Lord, that I would be brought to close with Christ in the gospel. Grant that I would have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that I would be washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would have a circumcised heart. O Lord, grant that these things would be true of me. We're to bring them to the Lord. The Lord is able to receive all who come to him. Indeed, he has promised that all who come to him, he will by no means cast out. The danger of a heartless, outward, formal religion is alive and well in these United States of America. We desperately need the Lord to come and to arise and to pour out his Spirit with great power, to arouse us from our slumber, to drive his people to himself, to draw them with cords of love, and to grant that his blessing would abound upon us, that we might know the blessings of his covenant, all the riches that he alone can provide for us. Paul says, it is not merely outward. We need the inward reality. There needs to be the connecting of the outward and the inward, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are the God of the covenant. You are Jehovah, God of Israel, the God of the church, God of your people. We thank you, O Lord, for all the privileges which we have and for the promises which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we do pray, O Lord, that we would, every one of us, look to that need which we stand, which we each have. That we, O Lord, would know something of the circumcision of our hearts, that we would not be content with the mere outward form while devoid of the inward reality. Press these things upon our souls and grant the Holy Spirit to accompany them, to make these truths efficacious in drawing us, drawing sinners unto yourself, in raising the dead. O Lord, we look to you and pray that your arm would be laid bare, and that you would arise and do us good and bring blessing, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.